in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful subject to be thinking about, and I hope that the end result will be our hearts burning within us, similar to the disciples when they were given a glimpse of Christ in the Old Testament. This is my first trip to Arizona. I was trying to think, what did I know about Arizona before I came here? Not a lot. Cactus. John McCain. Arizona Cardinals. Jan Brewer. Immigration. That's about it. It's a lovely climate to come to after a Michigan winter. I can see why many Michigan people come here now for the winter season. Well, we'd like to begin by reading a portion of God's Word. And if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, we'll read that well-known passage, starting at verse 13, where these two disciples on the road to Emmaus met with the Lord Jesus. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on our evening together. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Saviour, we thank you for the scriptures of the Old Testament and pray that you would give us new insight into them,
that you would show us Jesus in them, just as Jesus showed himself in them, and that we too would find our hearts strangely warmed as we see him throughout the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the seminary library, just before coming here yesterday, I noticed a book, a new book that had arrived on the new bookshelf, and it said, "Why is the Old Testament dying?" That was the title of the book. Why is the Old Testament dying? And I'm afraid I had to agree with the premise. The Old Testament is dying. Dying, as it were, in the churches. Somebody did a survey about 15 years ago into the ratio of Old to New Testament sermons. And the ratio then was in the region of 1 to 10. So one Old Testament sermon for every 10 New Testament sermons. I think the ratio is even worse today. I think it's probably more like 1 in 15, maybe even in some places 1 in 20. And it raises the question, why? Why is the Old Testament dying? Well, I think liberalism has sadly succeeded in its attack on the Old Testament scriptures. Higher criticism has really just laid an onslaught on the Old Testament for many years and cast a lot of doubt on its veracity and reliability. So that's undermined a lot of confidence in the Old Testament. I think there's also the problem of irrelevance. When we open our Old Testament, it seems like almost a million miles away, if not a million years away. The culture and the time is just so different, so alien to us. We wonder, what possible relevance can this have to my life today? And so we neglect it and put it aside. There's obviously the great impact of dispensationalism, which tends to relegate the Old Testament to at least a secondary place in the Christian life. There's also the problem of bad examples. There have been a lot of really bad examples of Old Testament preaching. We've all heard typology sermons, which kind of, you see massive leaps of logic and much more imagination than exegesis, and you think, can that really be what God means us to do with this? Is that like the only way to get a message out of the Old Testament? By such leaps of logic and hyper-creativity? Kind of doesn't really gel with Christian instincts. I think we also have to admit it's difficult. It's much more difficult. Pastors will tell you this. It's much more difficult to regularly preach from the Old Testament than from the New Testament. It takes more work. It takes more hours. And there's just not the same level of interest. But I would suggest to you that the greatest reason why the Old Testament is dying in churches, even Reformed churches, is Christless preaching of the Old Testament. Christless study of the Old Testament. If Christ is not in the Old Testament, I'm with you. Close the book and put it away. Why waste our time? Time is short. And we need Christ. And therefore, when the Old Testament is taught and preached and studied and Christ is not at the center and Christ is not the end of that, then I can understand why people turn away from it. And that's why I have such a passion myself, and I believe it's a growing burden in many places, churches, seminaries, such a passion to help God's people see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. He's not on every page in the same way. There are many different ways to find Christ in the Old Testament. And we'll look at a couple of these ways tomorrow. We'll look at Christ's presence in the Old Testament. We'll look at Christ's promises in the Old Testament, especially his covenant promises. But this evening I thought we should begin by proving the case. Before we jump to, well, let's find Christ in the Old Testament, we really have to, in the light of the context we're in, prove that Christ is present in the Old Testament. And I want to do that in a strange way. I want us to turn to the New Testament to prove that case. Because there we find the only inspired commentary on the Old Testament. There we find the only book of hermeneutics about the Old Testament that we can really rely on and fully accept. So I want to look with you this evening at, first of all, Jesus' view of the Old Testament. And then we want to look at the view of three of his closest friends who knew him best. What did they think of the Old Testament? We'll look at Peter, and we'll look at Paul, and we'll look at John. So let's begin, though, with Christ's view of the Old Testament. And we're going to base this on the passage that we just read in Luke 24. You might want to keep it open for a short time. I want you to see three things in this passage. The first thing that strikes us is foolish ignorance. Foolish ignorance. That's what Jesus accuses the disciples of. He said to them in verse 25, when they'd narrated all that happened in Jerusalem and their befuddlement and their confusion, their darkness about it all, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And he's rebuking them here. And he's calling them foolish. Now, the word fool here is not a moral fool. We find moral fools in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word here, though, for fool is the one, it's more related to a person's perspective on things, their viewpoint. It's a word that's used to describe a distorted perspective, a distorted viewpoint. And he's saying, you're looking at things all wrong. You've got the wrong glasses on. You're looking at the same events that I'm looking at, but you're coming to a completely different conclusion about them than I do. He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Here is where their perspective went wrong. It was in their lack of faith. Their lack of faith in all that the prophets have spoken. They believed some of what the prophets have spoken, but not all. You might say they had one lens, but not two. They believed the Old Testament prophets that spoke of a great king and a glorious kingdom. But they didn't believe all that the Old Testament prophets have spoken, especially this, as he says in verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Think, if you'd really read the prophets with both lenses in your glasses, you would have seen not just glory, but you would have seen suffering. Ought not? Shouldn't you have expected this? So they're foolishly ignorant. But then secondly, we see fool interpretation. Verse 27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And what's fascinating here is, Jesus basically uses the light of New Testament events to interpret the Old Testament. He uses the light of New Testament events to interpret the Old Testament. He says, all these events that you've seen, all these happenings, this story you've just told me, look at the light it sheds on the Old Testament. And look at the light the Old Testament shines on it. He basically preaches a sermon, and the sermon title is given in the text. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Here's the sermon title: The Things Concerning Himself. That's his sermon title. And it's got two main points: Christ's sufferings and Christ's glory. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's saying, you read the Old Testament. What do you see, disciples? From beginning to end, what do you see? Blood. You see suffering. You see death. How could you possibly read the Old Testament and see all that blood everywhere, all that sacrifice, all that suffering, and think that had nothing to do with the Messiah? So he said, here's my two main points: my sufferings and my glory. And he develops these two points in three stages. Beginning at Moses, there's step one. And all the prophets, there's step two. He expounded to them in all the scriptures. That's the writings. That's another part of the Hebrew canon. The things concerning himself. And later in this same chapter, in verse 44, he says to the disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It's no wonder Jesus says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory? He's giving them a full interpretation, a fuller interpretation of the Old Testament. He's using New Testament light to understand the Old Testament. I know of one seminary where an Old Testament professor bans his students from any reference to the New Testament in his class. Old Testament professor, he says, you're not allowed to use the New Testament in this class. You might as well turn the lights off and try and read a book. Jesus here uses the New Testament events, the central core of the New Testament, to understand the Old Testament. He begins there to understand the old. So we have foolish ignorance, we have full interpretation, and thirdly, we have faith's insight. He does four openings here. First of all, he opens their eyes. He opens their eyes. In verse 32, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Remember, he'd come into the house with them, and they'd broken bread, and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then it says their eyes were opened and he knew them. They knew him. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, their physical eyes had been open all the time. It wasn't that. It was spiritual eyes. They'd seen something. There was something about the way he broke the bread, maybe reminding them of the Last Supper or something like that, or maybe seeing scars on his hands. We're not told, but there was something in the way he broke this bread that suddenly, aha, we know who this is. Their eyes were opened. Then he opened their hearts. He opened their hearts. This is this burning, isn't it? This unusual warmth and excitement. It wasn't just a head experience. It impacted their hearts. Then he opened their mouths. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And what were they saying? The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They were bold and they were brave and they were public. They're telling the Lord has risen. He opened their eyes. He opened their hearts. He opened their mouths. But it was all rooted in this. He opened the Scriptures. It was that opening of the Scriptures that opened everything else. That gave them faith. That gave them insight. So here Jesus says, what happens when you open the Old Testament? You find me there. Doesn't matter which part of it you look at, I'm there. Throughout. Covers the whole Hebrew canon. What's the remedy for discouraged disciples? Broken-hearted disciples. It's Christ-centered study of the Old Testament. That's how he raises their spirits. That's how he emboldens them. That's how he warms them up again. Here's Jesus' view of the Old Testament. It's all about me. But let's turn to one of Jesus' best friends, Peter. You open your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Let's see if Peter confirms what Jesus taught about the Old Testament and his presence in it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. We find these fascinating words. He's been speaking about salvation. And he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Notice first of all here, the predictions of the prophets. The predictions of the prophets. What are they focused on? What are the prophets all about? They're all about salvation. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So they're all about salvation. But it's more than that. It's salvation by grace. Read the next phrase. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And there's even more. They didn't just preach salvation. And they didn't just preach salvation by grace. They preached the way that salvation by grace would be accomplished. Verse 11, searching or studying what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. When he testified beforehand, notice that again, these 2 points, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So, he's here summing up the prophet's ministry. It was about salvation. Salvation by grace. Salvation by grace through a suffering and glorified Christ. And notice it says they searched and inquired carefully about 2 particular things. They're preaching salvation by grace through a suffering and glorified Messiah. But they're not satisfied. They want more. They want more information. So they begin to study their prophecies. And what are they looking for? Well, we're told. Searching what or what matter or what manner of time. And this is a difficult Greek phrase, but basically it means this. What circumstances and time? They knew who was coming. The Christ. They knew he would come to suffer and then be glorified, but they didn't know when, and they didn't know the exact circumstances. They didn't know all the details. They knew a ton. They didn't know everything. They didn't know when it would happen, and they didn't know all the mechanics of it. I notice this also in verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. They, they understood that many of the questions they had about the timing and the circumstances would be revealed only to future generations. So there was enough here for a message of salvation by grace through a suffering and glorified Christ, but they knew much more was yet to be revealed. So we've got predictions by the prophets. But then we're told the same message was preached by the apostles. We've got Old Testament prophets here, and we've got New Testament apostles here, and they're both preaching the same thing. Notice, verse 12. They, that is the Old Testament prophets, were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. The things of the Old Testament prophets are the same as the reports of the New Testament apostles in substance. The primary difference between them was the New Testament apostles had much more of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets had it too. The Spirit of Christ was in them. But the New Testament apostles had much more of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they saw much more of Christ. They knew the when. They knew much more about the method and the means. And here's another beautiful thing here. This message of salvation by grace through a suffering and glorified Christ was not just predicted by the prophets and preached by the apostles, but we're told here it's studied by angels. Look at that last phrase there in verse 12. Things which angels desire to look into. You know, if we were to translate that literally, it would go something like this. Things which angels stand on tiptoes and crane their necks to look into. It's a picture of somebody with a sort of a wall in front of them, and they are desperate to look over it. You see children doing that, don't you? What's over there? And they're peering over. This is what the angels are looking at, this message and this Christ and this salvation by grace, and they're just overwhelmed with it. They're obsessed with it. They can't stop thinking about it. They want to study it. They want to enter into it. They want to grasp it more. And they don't need it. They don't need it. We need it. Where's our tiptoe study? Where's our craning the neck study? Where's our obsession? We actually need this salvation by grace through Christ alone. So what can we say? Well, we can say when Jesus opened the Old Testament, he saw himself, he saw salvation, by a suffering and a glorified Christ by grace. And Peter saw exactly the same. That's what Peter saw. Peter saw Christ in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at Paul. Paul's a more complicated figure. There's a couple of passages we could turn to. Galatians 3 and 4 might be a way to go. I think that would probably take us the whole weekend. But I thought I would choose another passage. It's still difficult. But I think it's a very important passage to look at. 2 Corinthians 3. Because on the face of it, this passage seems to contradict what Jesus and Peter have been teaching. It seems to present a different view of the Old Testament. But I want to show you that it only seems to do that. It doesn't actually do it. That there is a way of understanding this passage which still supports this Christ-centered view of the Old Testament. And before we dive into this passage, I want to just give you an illustration. Think of a company. Let's call it office administration. This was an office supplies company. It was a business that prospered through selling paper, envelopes. I know, children, you probably don't know what these things are today, but they had envelopes, quality papers, desks, filing cabinets, all that kind of stuff that used to be in offices, and it's all gone to the cloud somewhere. But this was their business, office administration. But, yeah, in the late 90s and early part of this century, sales began to decline as new technologies started rising. The old management, though, just they wouldn't see the facts. That, well, we've got great products. We've got high-quality paper. We've got high-quality envelopes. And we've got high-quality filing cabinets. These are great products, but the order books continue to decline and the factories continue to pile up all these materials they were making. And the company was really going bankrupt. Well, the managing director had a son, a younger man, and very tech-savvy. And he eventually persuaded the old management to give way to, really, he bought them out. And when he took over, he emptied the warehouses of all these products, the paper products and filing cabinets and all that stuff. And he brought in software and PCs and hard drives and USB keys and all these things and printers. And he changed one thing. He kept the name Office Administration. The one thing he changed was he put underneath, under new management. It was the same business, effectively, but just different products for a different time. He was still helping offices in their administration, but doing it in ways suited to a new age and to new ways. And the company began to prosper and succeed and make profit again. I want to keep that image in mind. Office administration under new management. And then think of this. If you think of the Bible as a whole, what you basically have in the Bible is what we could call grace administration. It's an administration of grace. The grace of God to needy sinners like ourselves. And you could see the Old Testament as the old way of administering grace. But when God's Son came, He brought in a new way of administering grace. He basically took grace administration, which had been going on throughout the Old Testament, and He said, under new management. Still grace, but now been communicated in ways suited to a new age. In the past, He administered grace through types and prophecies and poems, festivals. In the New Testament, Christ administers His grace directly to sinners. It's grace administration, but under new management. Now, keep that in mind as we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If we go to verse 5, we read, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And I'm going to stop there because I hope you see this looks like a problem, doesn't it? It's looking back at the Old Testament, and how is it describing it? It's describing it as the ministry of death. That doesn't sound like grace. It's describing it as the letter kills. That doesn't sound like grace. It describes it in verse 9 as the ministry of condemnation. You see, we've got a problem here, don't we? Does Paul have a different view of the Old Testament than Peter and even Jesus? Well, I think the answer is in verse 10 in particular, because it says, even what was made glorious, speaking of the Old Testament, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Notice, Paul is saying the Old Testament was glorious. But it's as if it has no glory when you compare it to the glory that has come. So it had a glory, but once the New Testament era came, it was so much more glorious that it made it seem as if this had no glory at all. So he's saying it's not an absolute contrast, no glory and all glory. He's saying little glory and massive glory. That's the way Paul views the Old Testament, as Jesus, as Peter. There was truth, there was grace, there was salvation, there was Christ, there was Holy Spirit, there was glory. But when the New Testament came, that was just so much more. It made this appear as if it didn't exist at all. It's not an absolute contrast, it's a relative contrast. So let's look at this in more detail to prove that, because although it looks like Paul is saying the Old Testament was all about a works administration and a law administration, and the New Testament is all about grace, he's not saying that at all. He's not comparing no glory and all glory. He's comparing little glory and massive glory. Look, for example, at verse 6. Here we find there is more glorious Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It says, he's made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So here you've got the Old Testament portrayed as letter killing, and the New Testament as Spirit giving life. However, we know that there was Spirit in the New Old Testament, and we know that there are letters in the New Testament. It's not all letters in the Old and all Spirit in the New. No, what Paul is saying here is there were far more letters here, far more laws, and much less Spirit compared to the New Testament, which has greatly reduced the number of laws and has massively increased the amount of Holy Spirit. So, he says, here we have Spirit, but here we have more glorious Spirit. So much more that it makes that look as if it's almost all letter. Then he says the New Testament has more glorious life. Verses 7 to 8. Speaks of the Old Testament as the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. So what does that mean, a ministry of death? How can that be called glorious? Well, it can't be glorious if it meant no one was ever saved. It can only be glorious if some were saved. But so few were saved and so many perished compared to the New Testament, that here he looks back in the Old as it's almost like a ministry of death compared to the amount of life we have in the New Testament. More glorious life. And then he says more glorious righteousness. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And again, he's not saying that the Old Testament was all condemnation and no righteousness. Abraham is used in the New Testament as the prime example of someone who was justified by faith, who had righteousness imputed to him. So whatever this means, it does not mean that everyone was condemned in the Old Testament. But again, it's saying that so few were justified, so few had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, that compared to the New Testament, this is a ministry of condemnation and this is a ministry of righteousness. It's like if you're in a dark room, no lights on, and somebody lights a candle, whoa, suddenly there's a lot of light. But then if you were to open all the curtains and let in noonday sun, you don't see the candle anymore. So the candle had light. But once the greater light came, it's as if the candle had no light at all. And that's exactly what the apostle says here. He says in verse 10, "For what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." But it's still glory in the past. So there's more glorious spirit, there's more glorious light, there's more glorious righteousness, and there's more glorious clarity, more plainness in the New Testament. Verse 12, he says, "Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." Moses had a glory when he saw God. He had to put a veil on his face to stop the children of Israel seeing the glory. And that veil, says Paul, is like quite like the Old Testament. It let some light through, but there was also obscurity. Nowadays, we have such hope, we have seen so much more, we can use great boldness of speech. No more veil, no more obscurity. Now it's clarity. Now it's bright light. So he's saying it's the same message of grace, the same message of salvation, the same message of Christ, the same message of the Holy Spirit, but relatively small, relatively little compared with what we have in the New Testament. So Paul is saying the same as Jesus, the same as Peter. When you open the Old Testament, you still see grace, and you still see Christ, and you still see righteousness, and you still see life. And we see much more than the Old Testament saints did, because we have so much more light from the new to look into the old. But lastly, let's look at John's view, the Apostle John. And John records a couple of interesting scriptures. You don't need to look this up, but let me just give you a few verses in the Gospel of John which show Christ's view of the Old Testament through John. John 5:39. "You search the scriptures," said Jesus to the Pharisees, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus looks at the whole Old Testament and says, "They testify to me." In John 5:46, a few verses later, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about me. A few chapters later, John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So here John is recording Christ's words which testify to the presence of Christ and the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. But John also records one of the difficult verses. that seems again to put a hole below the waterline of our case. We find it in John chapter 1. In verse 17 we read, "The law was given through Moses, but..." Okay, here we've got a contrast, right? "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Well, there you have it. Old Testament was all about law. Moses was all about law. It was only when Christ came that grace came. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Well, again, I want to try and look at this whole passage and seek to prove that this is still consistent with a Christ-centered view of the Old Testament. And notice, first of all, the preceding words. You should never take a verse straight out without reading what comes before it. That's ripping a text out of its context. The verse before it, verse 16, is speaking of the fullness of Christ. "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And that's literally grace on top of grace, or grace after grace. It's a picture of waves. One wave of grace is hardly gone when another comes along. Grace for grace is setting up two phases. Phase one, grace, replaced by phase two, grace. We've all received grace, and then more grace. Take that with you into verse 17. "For," it's explaining the previous verse, "for the law was given through Moses." Here's another way of translating this. The Old Testament administration of grace came through Moses. And the New Testament administration of grace came through Christ. How can I say that? Well, grace and truth were manifestly present when the law was given. We'll look at this in more detail tomorrow. But if you read Exodus 19, which is the preface to the giving of the Ten Commandments, you see massive grace there. Jesus, God says to the children of Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, obey my law." Do you see the order there? It starts with redemption. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. I redeemed you from Egypt. I bore you in eagle's wings. I carried you through the wilderness. And I brought you to myself." Redemption and relationship. That's what comes first. And only then, therefore, obey my rules. Redemption, relationship, rules. It's at the beginning of the Ten Commandments too, although we skip over it often. "I am the Lord thy God." There's relationship. "Which brought you out of the land of Egypt." There's redemption. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But always relationship and redemption first. There's always grace before the response to grace. And so when we read here, "and grace for grace for the law," the Old Testament administration of grace, that's what the law is speaking of here. It's not speaking of the Ten Commandments. It's not speaking of the ceremonial law. It's not speaking of the judicial law. It's speaking of all that Moses revealed. The Old Testament administration of grace came through Moses. Remember, Jesus has already told us. "Moses spoke of me." Did Moses speak of Christ and preach the opposite? No, he didn't. We're told in Hebrews 11 that he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the pleasures of Egypt. Did Moses believe in Christ and speak of Christ and then go and preach law and works to Israel? Of course not. And here's another interesting thing. Although that verse in most of our translations has a but in the middle of it, there's no but in the Greek, which tones down the contrast quite a lot. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And here's another fascinating thing about this verse when we look at it more closely. Focus rather on the verbs rather than the nouns. Because there are two different verbs here. It says literally, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came. Two different verbs. It's saying the Old Testament administered grace through Moses, through a mediator, through a human mediator, through a mere man. But in the New Testament, it came directly from Christ. And it came in Christ. It came in the Old Testament. It was given in the Old Testament. It came in and with Christ in the New. So again, we don't have a contrast here between works religion and grace religion. We've got a contrast here between grace religion mediated through men, mediated through different ceremonies and rituals and prophecies, and grace religion that came directly in person with Jesus Christ. You might say partial grace versus full grace. Old Testament grace to New Testament grace. Grace in type and shadow to grace at noonday sun. Picture to fulfillment. Picture to the personal. The grace found in the Old Testament is added to by the grace found in the New. The grace found in the Old Testament is one wave, but it's overwhelmed by the biggest tsunami of grace the world has ever seen. So, when we look at Jesus, we look at Peter, we look at Paul, we look at John, even some of the hardest verses, we see the same thing. Salvation by grace, through faith, in Christ. The Old Testament is all about Christ and His salvation. Let me finish up by reminding you of how the Westminster Confession of Faith beautifully summarizes all this. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 4, it's speaking of the covenant of grace. And in section 5, it says, this covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. It was differently administered. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. It's an incredible statement. It says there are differences and there are similarities between the Old and the New. There are differences, different administrations of grace, different media through which grace came, different audiences, Israel, church, different name, Old Testament, New Testament. There are differences. but there are essential similarities. The same covenant of grace, the same Holy Spirit, the same Christ, the same faith, and the same salvation. And that's why we say the Old Testament is all about Christ and His gracious salvation. I hope I have proved my case. I rest it before you this evening. And tomorrow, God willing, we want to turn to actually seeing Him there in His Old Testament appearances and then in His Old Testament covenants. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we worship You this evening as the God of the Old and New Testaments, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God who has administered grace from Genesis 3:15 onwards, choosing such fitting and appropriate means for different peoples and different times, and all according to Your plan. We thank You that Your Son and Your apostles unite with the Old Testament prophets in seeing Christ throughout the Old Testament. And we would plead with You not just to open our eyes, but to open our hearts as we open the Scriptures tomorrow. And may it please You to draw alongside us and cause our hearts to burn within us as we speak of Him and with Him along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.